Last week I saved off a few verses at the end of this chapter because I knew they were going to take more time than would be allowed in trying to cover them in their larger context. This is the famed mark of the beast and his number. We'll read from verses 16 to 18. Revelation 13, verses 16 to 18. Speaking of the beast, says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, certainly John knew who he was speaking of, and he wrote in such a way that he anticipated that the churches to which he wrote would be able to discern what he was saying and to be able to calculate the number. Lord, help us to situate this text in that historical context and be freed from all of the speculation and silliness that has and fear that has surrounded this number since then. Help us to understand what it meant to those who first received this message and now consider what it may mean to us today, that we might be faithful and only be sealed with your mark on our foreheads. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come to the famous mark of the beast and his mysterious number 666. In the popular imagination, this is without doubt, I would say probably the most fascinating, but perhaps also most frightening part of Revelation. It's been the inspiration for Hollywood movies and TV shows, including even cartoons such as The Simpsons, The Treehouse of Horrors, Episode 8, which was rated not the usual PG, but instead TV 666. Naturally, as you probably at some point or another in your life know, speculation abounds regarding the meaning of the beast's mark and the significance of his number. And I remember as a child when barcodes were first introduced on products and check cards were made available to consumers in order to speed up and simplify paying for items at checkout lines, many Christians were fearful these were indications we were moving towards a cashless society in order to make it easier for the beast to prohibit those who would not receive his mark from buying and selling. Meanwhile, prophecy experts speculated regarding the beast's identity, which many Christians believe was already alive and well on planet Earth. In those days, a prominent one was former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. Some even suspected President Reagan because his first, middle, and last name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, contained six letters each. Now, because he was so beloved by evangelicals, that theory didn't gain much traction. But later, some did suspect President Clinton to be the beast, especially after Time magazine made him their Man of the Year. I believe the 66th Man of the Year. And there he was, right on the cover, with horns coming up out of his head from the M, if those who are at home can see it. If Clinton didn't fit the description of John's diabolical character, who did, right? Time magazine switchboards were lit up with people calling after this issue, which I fortunately snagged a copy of way back in 1998. In recent times, some have associated the number and mark with Monster Energy drink. If you notice, the M on Monster is made up of what appears to be three claw marks. Now, what's interesting is that these claw marks, they resemble the Hebrew letter Vav. Now, if you know, in your Bibles, in Psalm 119, you can see the Hebrew alphabet, okay? The Aleph, the first letter, is over the first eight verses. Beit is over the next eight verses, etc. If you go to Psalm 119, verse 41, you see the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Vav. This looks like three of those, okay? As I'll explain in a bit, Hebrew letters have numerical equivalents. It just so happens, the letter Vav doubles for the Hebrew number six. Hence, some believe the three marks total 666, which explains the brand slogan, Unleash the Beast. See, you don't know, when you drink Monster Energy drink, you are helping support this organization that's, you know, supporting the beast, right? I could go on many more examples of speculation regarding the meaning of the mark of the beast and its number. But what I hope you see at the outset is that if all we've said thus far about the contemporary context of Revelation is true, then we can immediately eliminate a lot of silliness surrounding this subject. In other words, the context we've sketched thus far puts some serious constraints on what the mark of the beast could be. Given what we've established about the first century alliance between Rome and Israel in their persecution of the early church, the mark of the beast, which excludes those who don't accept it from engaging in commerce, must pertain to John's first century audience. And I can promise you, when they started trying to calculate 666, they didn't think, oh, I got Monster Energy drink. What did you get? The answer, you know? None of that. Okay? This has to be relevant to someone in John, in one of those churches in Asia Minor. I mean, these people should be able to figure this out. Whatever else we say about the mark and number, it's obvious John knew the name of the number he was thinking of, and he expected the members of the churches of Asia would be able to figure it out. Because remember, John is writing about things, he says, which must shortly take place. Okay? So let's get rid of all the modern ideas. Now, before we try our hand at it, we need to say a word about one questionable matter that will help us at least narrow the search for the meaning of the mark and number. Okay? There is some confusion and disagreement about which beast is indicated by the mark. Remember, there's two beasts in Revelation 13. There's the sea beast and the land beast. In context, John is talking about the land beast, which is Israel. But in comparison to the sea beast, which is Rome, Israel plays the role of supporting actor by encouraging people to worship the image of the sea beast. And moreover, throughout the chapter, when a beast is spoken of without qualification, in contrast to, say, another beast, the beast in question is the sea beast, the one that received the wound and then came back to life. As a result, the mark of the beast is the mark of the sea beast, which means his number and name must be associated with the Roman Empire rather than Israel. However, for reasons we'll see in a moment, and especially in the rest of Revelation, the Jews who are allied to Rome are those who receive the mark of the beast, whereas the Christians are those who refuse both to receive the mark of the beast and to worship its image, which, as we argued last week, I believe was Herod's temple that was completed in AD 64, the year that Rome burned and Nero began his persecution of Christians. Okay? All right. Now, first, concerning the number, the meaning of the number. Most commonly, it's believed to represent the numerical value of a name using the ancient practice of gematria. Gematria refers to using an alphanumeric code of assigning a numerical value to a name or word or phrase based on its letters. Okay, to explain. We're not familiar with this because in English we use Roman letters but Arabic numerals. And as a result, we're not familiar with gematria because it doesn't work with how we spell words and assign numerical values to things. But most ancient languages, such as Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, use the letters of their alphabet to double as numbers by assigning numerical values to them. It would be as like we said, A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4, that kind of thing. For example, what we in our English Bibles refer to as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in the Greek New Testament is Ioannou, that means of John, Ioanna, Alpha, Beta, and Gamma. So you don't turn to 3rd John, you turn to Ioannou, Gamma. Alpha, Beta, and Gamma are the first three letters of the Greek alphabet. Okay? So Alpha is 1, Beta is 2, Gamma is 3, if there was a 4th John, Delta, Epsilon, etc. Alright. Similarly, a little closer to home, I understand many schools no longer teach Roman numerals to kids. There was an article recently about the Super Bowl is always done in Roman numerals and said the Super Bowl numbers are confusion to, I can't remember which generation, whatever it was. So, but most of us, I think, are at least familiar with how they work on a clock face. You know, I equals 1, V equals 5, X equals 10, and so on. Now, as a result of using letters for numbers, the idea is that you can use numbers as codes for names. Okay, that's what gematria is all about. From what we can tell, it was a fairly common practice for ancient people who were literate. They would write things on, you know, the walls. I love her whose number is 545. Things like that. Okay? Based on this practice, among preterist commentators, meaning those who insist on interpreting Revelation in its historical context, the thought is this must be what John is doing in our text. He is assigning a numerical value to a name that would be obvious to them all. However, it could not be too obvious because then it wouldn't have slipped past the officials censoring the mail leaving the island of Patmos where he was imprisoned. And this, it's argued, is why John says in verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." In other words, you've got to think about this. You've got to calculate it. He says, "For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. By saying this, it suggests that John is encouraging his readers to first, you know, they can't just calculate immediately. They first have to translate the number into Hebrew and then look for a contemporary person whose name contains letters that add up to the number 666. Now, given what we've said about the identity of the beast being Rome, particularly under Nero Caesar, the most common theory among preterists is that John is referring to Nero by code because it just so happens Neron Caesar, which is how the Jews would have pronounced it, adds up to the number 666 in Hebrew. Well, let me just note, the number is not 666 as in three sixes. It is the quantity 666. And just as a little aside here, you might be interested to know that the name Jesus, or Iesus in Greek, curiously has the numerical equivalent of 888. So, you know, think about eight with circumcision, the day after the Sabbath, resurrection. Lots of interesting stuff there. Okay? But that's the theory, all right? That what John is talking about here, or who John is talking about here, is Nero Caesar, who began persecuting Christians in AD 64. All right. Now, there are some who object to this theory on the basis of a variant spelling of Nero's name, which drops the final noon or N sound in Hebrew, bringing it closer to our Nero Caesar, which is derived from the Latin spelling. However, what's interesting is that we have a few ancient Revelation manuscripts that record the number of the beast as 616 rather than 666, which is what Nero adds up to in Hebrew or the Latin form without the final noon or N sound in the variant spelling of his name. According to textual scholar Bruce Metzger, the most likely reason is to make the beast number intelligible to Gentiles who would be less familiar with the Hebrew spelling of Nero's name. More importantly, still other commentators, whom I greatly respect, object to this theory. Some do in whole, some do in part, on the basis that it's engaging in the equivalent of ancient newspaper exegesis, which is it's argued is just as bad as engaging in modern newspaper exegesis. In other words, we don't interpret the Bible with our imagination and with the newspaper, right? And so some object that the proper way to interpret Scripture is always with the rest of the Scripture, especially when our interpretation requires us to go outside the canon of Scripture to find solution to our answers. Now, obviously, John is speaking about a contemporary. So newspaper exegesis, if you can call it that, I think is much worse when people do it today and they completely uproot the text from its historical context. But I think it is important we consider this warning and ask if we're looking in the right place to find a solution to John's primary point in revealing this number, especially when it just so happens the number 666, as we heard earlier, is found in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 10:14 and 2 Chronicles 9:13. To explain. Whether we grant John has Nero in mind or not, I'm of the opinion he does, but that's not his primary point. Okay, so for the sake of argument, for those who object to this theory, whether we grant John has Nero in mind or not, when he invites his readers to calculate the number of the beast, he obviously wants his readers to do more than simply identify the character he has in mind. After all, John has already identified Nero at the end of Revelation 12 when he spoke about how the Roman with child who represents the church would be persecuted for 3.5 years, which is the time between Nero's outlawing of Christians and his death. As a result, he calls on his readers to meditate on the meaning of the number 666, since it is already used twice in the Old Testament. In order to encourage them to understand its significance now in their historical context. When we do that, okay, in other words, let's go back. How's this associated with Solomon? Okay, that's what he wants us to really do. When we do that, we start to understand the true significance of the number. It is a number associated with Solomon when he apostatized from the faith in his old age. According to Deuteronomy 17, there were 3 temptations godly kings would especially need to avoid given the dangers inherent in their jobs. They were forbidden to abuse their power to enhance their wealth by multiplying gold and silver for themselves. Okay? Just put this in perspective. Solomon got 666 talents of gold a year. A talent was 75 pounds. Okay? So, because our government is printing money as fast as it can right now, gold is over $2,000 an ounce now. It's gone up like $700 in the last 4 months. Okay? So take $2,000 an ounce times a pound times 75 pounds times 666 and, whew, okay. Your calculator's gonna need more space. Alright? Kings were supposed to not abuse their power to enhance their wealth by multiplying gold and silver for themselves. They were to avoid the temptation to engage in military conquest by multiplication of offensive weapons. Kings that built up the walls and defenses of Jerusalem were praised, but God didn't want them involved in a bunch of foreign wars. And horses were offensive weapons. They would avoid their lust for women, which can often entice men in positions of power. Those are 3 things kings weren't supposed to do. These 3 prohibitions correspond to the 3 abominations God warned would cause Israel to be vomited out of the land. Idolatry, shedding of innocent blood, and sexual perversion. Given what we said at the end of Revelation 12, about how God had designed the beast who ruled over Israel to be protectors of the land. When Rome under Nero turns from its protective role and begins persecuting the church, it in essence becomes like a fallen Solomon by polluting the land with idolatry, by mandatory worship of the beast, the shedding of innocent blood in the persecution of Christians, and the sexual immorality conducted by the great harlot of Revelation, which we will read about in the chapters that follow. So in summary, those who receive the mark of the beast are numbered with the number of Solomon's apostasy that led to the division of the kingdom and eventually its captivity. So those who receive the mark of the beast are numbered with the number of Solomon's apostasy by the manner, particularly, in which they engage in idolatry, the persecution of the saints, and the harlotry of being allied with Rome. That, I believe, is the primary significance of the number of the beast. And it was the number that was, in essence, then, associated with the Jews who allied with Rome against the Christians. Okay. finally, concerning the mark. What is that all about? On your forehead and your hand. It's significant to note, John says those who receive it have it marked, I quote, on their right hand or on their foreheads. In Deuteronomy 8, when Moses is exhorting Israel to keep God's commandments, he tells them, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Now, I think Moses was simply trying, and he goes on to saying, you know, those should be on your doorpost when you come in and when you go out, etc. I think Moses was simply trying to exhort the Israelites to meditate on God's law in their minds and perform God's law with their hands, whether they're coming in or going out, you know, at home, workplace, etc. But the Jews took his words in a literal fashion, and they actually built little boxes called phylacteries. You can Google phylactery and you can see more modern Orthodox Jews wear them to get see what they look like. The Jews took Moses' words literally. They built little boxes called phylacteries containing scripture verses, which they wore on their foreheads and on their wrists. As a result, you could note a Jew in the crowd. You could see him. You could spot him immediately. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for enlarging their phylacteries to hold more Bible verses as a way to impress people. He said, "But all their works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Okay? All Jews had a hem of their garment with blue sewn around. That also identified them in a crowd. Okay? With this in mind, if we have to speculate concerning the mark of the beast, I think the location of the marks provide us a clue. In particular, the right hand and forehead were the place where Jews wore their phylacteries to indicate their loyalty to the Torah, to indicate their Jewishness. As a result, what I'm suggesting to you is that perhaps John, who has already referred to Jews as members of the synagogue of Satan, now sees the very marks of Jewish identity as having been transformed into sacraments of beast worship by the manner in which the Jews first chose Caesar over Christ when given the choice. We have no king but Caesar. And we're now again choosing Caesar over Christ in the persecution of his followers. Okay? That's my abbreviated. There's a whole lot more. We could go into the symbolism of the number six, man created on the sixth day and all that. We don't have time for that today. So that is my abbreviated take on the mark of the beast and significance of his number. Okay? I think it was those Jews who failed to believe in Christ, who continued in their Judaism and allied themselves with Rome, and the things that used to mark them out as God's people now was identifying them in their allegiance with Rome as not the people of God, who were by this time the Christians. Okay? So in the time remaining, I'd like us to consider, what can we learn? What, is there anything we can learn from this understanding of the text with the realization we might not be able to make a direct application to our time? And what I mean by that is, I don't know of any distinguishing mark that would designate someone today as a worshiper of a modern political system as opposed to one who isn't. But that doesn't mean we can't find events or patterns or symbols that might distinguish Christians from others, and on that basis lead to Christians being discriminated against by modern-day imitators of the beast. To illustrate, a couple weeks ago, Major League Baseball began a shortened season. At all season openers, teams across the league took a moment at the beginning of each game to honor the Black Lives Matter movement. In the opener between the San Francisco Giants and Los Angeles Dodgers, a Giants pitcher named Sam Coonrod refused to bow during the national anthem. He was the only player who didn't. Afterward, he explained that as a Christian, he had concerns about the Black Lives Matter organization because of its Marxist leanings and negative positions regarding the nuclear family, its support of transgenderism, and so on. To my point, regardless of what anyone thinks about the appropriateness of kneeling during the national anthem or even of playing the national anthem before a sporting event, the fact that symbolic actions like that can distinguish a person from others can become a catalyst for the type of thing John talks about in Revelation, to divide between those loyal to an entity and those who are opposed to it. And while to my knowledge nothing happened to Coonrod in response to his gesture, we shouldn't be surprised if events like this someday distinguish Christians from those opposed to them and possibly lead to discriminatory actions being taken against us in one form or another. If you've been keeping up with the news of late, you know Christians are being discriminated against in our country for refusal to bow to our modern day beasts. A couple weeks ago, the session of Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is pastor, wrote what in my mind, what in my opinion was an excellent statement regarding the limits of civil governments to deny Christians the right to worship. As a result, against orders of the governor of California, Grace held church services amidst the threat of arrest. During his message, which I posted on Facebook if you care to hear, MacArthur noted the double standard enacted by government officials in permitting so-called peaceful protests, which weren't peaceful, to be conducted without criticism for ignoring social distancing guidelines, while simultaneously issuing orders to prohibit churches from holding worship services on the basis they could not adequately social distance. In fact, the next week, MacArthur, still in defiance of Governor Newsom, renamed their worship service as a peaceful protest to make a sarcastic point of the unfairness of the governor's ruling. In a similar situation, in a case that went all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, churches in Nevada argued that the state, I'm quoting, the state treated houses of worship less favorably than it did casinos, restaurants, and amusement parks. Whereas those businesses were limited to 50% of their fire code capacity, houses of worship were subject to a flat 50-person limit, regardless of the size of the congregation. But in a 5-4 decision, the Supreme Court allowed the ruling to stand. Still, a dissent issued by Justice Samuel Alito remarked, "The Constitution guarantees the free exercise of religion. It says nothing about the freedom to play craps or blackjack, to feed tokens into a slot machine, or to engage in any other game of chance. But the governor of Nevada apparently has different priorities." In a second dissent, Justice Neil Gorsuch said the case was simple. I quote, "The world we inhabit today, with a pandemic upon us, poses unusual challenges. But there is no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's Palace over Calvary Chapel." Justice Brett Kavanaugh's dissent was even more straightforward. "Nevada's 50-person attendance cap on religious worship services puts praying at churches, synagogues, temples, and mosques on worse footing than eating at restaurants, drinking at bars, gambling at casinos, or biking at gyms. In other words, Nevada is discriminating against religion. I could, of course, list many more examples of discrimination against Christians that is beginning to take place in our country. But I think these few should suffice to make the point that though the comparison between John's time and ours is not the same, and certainly the severity of discrimination experienced by his audience and Christians today cannot be compared, still, the principle of refusing to submit to beastly entities and being discriminated against as a result is not a new experience for the people of God. It has occurred throughout many times in history, and it continues to happen all over the world today in places too numerous to mention. But here's where John's message brings us hope. In the weeks and months that follow, our study of Revelation will allow us to trace the fortunes of those who wear the number of the beast and thus submit to it, in contrast to the 144,000 who refuse it because they were sealed with God's mark on their foreheads back in Revelation 7. As we'll see in Revelation 14, an angel warns that those who have the mark of the beast will drink the cup of God's wrath, and adds that those who worship the beast and receive its mark will suffer eternal torment. In chapter 16, when an angel pours out the first chalice, it becomes a sore on those who have the mark of the beast. In chapter 19, all those with the mark are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Meanwhile, in chapter 20, those who did not receive the mark come to life and reign with Jesus 4,000 years. In conclusion, I leave you with the words of Peter Lighthart. The mark appears to be a mark of life and power. Those who refuse to worship the image of the beast are threatened with death and are excluded from the exchanges of the beast market. What looks like a sign of life is shown to be a marker of death. Those who do not have this mark rise again and reign with Christ. The contrast between the mark and the seal is notable. The seal marks 144,000 out for death. The mark of the beast appears to be a rescue from the death. But that is only at the beginning. The key thing is what happens at the end, the final result of the sign. In the end, the mark is a mark of death, and the seal seals the 144,000 for a glory beyond death. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, each week we give you thanks that you have made us kings and priests, and that you have clothed us with glory, that we might minister at such a time as this. Thank you, Lord, that your word gives us examples of Christians who face discrimination far greater than anything that we have ever faced. And yet they endured, they persevered, and now they're reigning with you at Jesus' right hand. Heavenly Father, may we be inspired by their example as we consider how we might apply what we've heard today to our own times, and always trust in you despite whatever discrimination might be imposed upon us. May we be faithful in understanding that we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.